Listen to God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Page 1365. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We've been in 1 Timothy for some time now. We're coming close to the end. But as we've been listening to these words of Paul, we have found out that there are several themes that he comes back to over and over again. And one of those themes is the theme of money, the theme of wealth. Paul gives very practical applications of the Word of God about how we as believers should use our money and what we should think about them. Here, since we're almost to the end, just reflect back with me and think of some of those places. In chapter 3, where Paul is talking about those that are to serve as elders and deacons, one of the qualifications for elders is they must not be lovers of money. And the deacons, do not be greedy. Then chapter 6 starts off with instructions about the work that is given to us, work that is to be done to the glory of God, and work is very intimately tied to our wealth or to our money. In fact, Paul goes on to warn against teachers who subvert the gospel because they love money, and they try to change their teaching so that they can get money from other people. And then Paul says famously about the lure of money. He says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He comes then back to this subject, having warned in the early part of the chapter those who seemingly do not have much money and they're greedy or wanting it. He now turns to those who have money, and he has some very direct applications and direct instruction that he gives to them. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age. Command them. This is not a TED talk that Paul is giving to Timothy and the Ephesians church. And this is not a book for dummies that gives some suggestions how you might live in this life. He uses a very strong word, command those who are rich in this present age. That leads me to say that you, all of you, need to hear these words. This is a command of God. And before you go down the track, and maybe you've already started down this track, and you're saying to yourself, but I'm not rich. Isn't that a tendency? Nobody thinks they're rich. Even the rich don't think they're rich or rich enough. They want more. So I want to dispel any thought of that that you have and say these words are to be applied to each one of you without exclusion, that you need to hear this word from God. That's in keeping with the way in which I preached on the first part of chapter 6, where I preached on godliness with contentment is great gain, and I apply that to everybody, irregardless of whether you have a lot or a little. The love of money, irregardless of who you are, is the root of all evil. And the same thing could be said of this. Whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, the way you think about your wealth, the way you think about your use of your money has to do with your master and who your master is. For God has said, Jesus has said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Those are the two masters that are in view. And this is why Paul is so stern in saying, command in this way. Because the love of money is not only the root of all kinds of evil. It is, in fact, idolatry. It is a false god, a false master. So as Paul speaks in this way, I'm going to draw in those words of Jesus. You cannot serve both God and money. And Paul applies it in this way. Out of love for God, use your money to do good. He starts off by warning about two temptations that come along with wealth. That's where I'll begin today. Two temptations, and then turning to that instruction that he gives to us. The first temptation I'll address by saying, curb your pride. This is the way Paul puts it in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Paul is connecting wealth with pride, and it's not so hard for us to understand where this comes from. Wealth can indeed tempt you to be reliant only on yourself, and because of that, to become arrogant towards those around you. Now remember that money itself is not the root of evil, and we've gone over that. God does provide wealth to some. But the love of money is a corruption and is a root of all kinds of evil. You can come to relate your wealth to your own sense of self-worth, to your own sense of accomplishment and self-reliance. And out of that attitude, it leads really to the birth of a sense of entitlement, to a sense of pride. I was reminded this week of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, who boasted about all the things that he had done. He went about saying, look what I've done. Look at the mighty Babylon. And it was great. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was there in Babylon, a creation of his hand. Look at what I've done. I built this mighty power. I built this mighty city for my own honor, for my own majesty. Riches and power work together to spawn pride. And pride has a trickle-down effect. It's captured by that word haughty that Paul uses. It refers to the way that you relate to the people around you. It's a picturesque way of describing someone who thinks that they are high and mighty and they're above other people, and so they look down their noses at other people. Have you heard that before? They look down their noses. That's an American way of describing someone who's so impressed with themselves, so high and mighty, that they look down on everyone else. Very much like Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? And in this case, where is the pride coming from? Well, it's coming from the wealthy. It's coming from those who are rich in things of the present world. And they are haughty towards the poor. Not just because of the difference in income. That's bad enough. But haughtiness implies despising other people as inferior to you, measured because of those that are wealthy and those that are not. And so someone who is proud and arrogant can not just take a comfort in their self-sufficiency and the ability to do all these things. They look down on others as being inferior to them. Look at those people. They're not well-dressed. They're not well-mannered. They're not well-educated like I am. They are beneath me. Now, hopefully you don't literally say that, but some people do. I am better than the poor. My wealth is proof of that. But wealth does not make you better. It does not make you more important than the people around you. As a Christian church, we hold to the important truth that God created all mankind equal. This is what we believe, that we come from the creative work of God on high, the living God, and that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, male or free, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Some place you might want to read this afternoon is to read the short letter that Paul wrote to a man named Philemon. He was sending a slave back to Philemon, a slave who had become a Christian. And he urges and calls Philemon to accept him as a brother. So Paul and Jesus Christ really are describing the unity of the human race, and that there is not a basis for the rich to look down haughtily on the poor. It is the sin and temptation of pride. Paul calls you to curb your pride. You do that by recognizing who you are in Jesus Christ, and who your brother is in Jesus Christ, and your sister is in Jesus Christ. Without looking at their bank account, the car they drive, the clothes they wear, the education that they've achieved, they are a brother and sister in Christ. Secondly, sin of trusting in money. And I'll address this by saying, trust in the living God, not in money. Trust in the living God, not in money. This is where I say that at the heart of what Paul is getting at, and the heart of what Jesus gets at, is that materialism or your money can become a false god. There's a very practical question that can be asked, and the answer is very revealing. Where does your ultimate sense of security come from? Where does your ultimate sense of comfort come from? Where does your ultimate sense of joy come from? Does it come from your possessions? Does it come from your money? And your heart has been turned aside. Paul says, command those who are rich not to trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God. Know what it means when a little light on your dashboard turns red? It means there's something in your engine that you need to pay attention to. Paul does something like that. It's a dashboard light that is coming on. If you think of your spiritual dashboard, this would be a warning light. Trust in uncertain riches. We do use a word to describe that. We use the word materialism to describe that kind of trust. One person has defined that as the preoccupation with material possessions, wealth, and physical comfort as the primary source of meaning, security, and satisfaction. Provocatively, I would say that materialism is the religion of America. That's the God that we love and serve. That's the God that we seek after day in and day out. It's the American way of life, but it is an idolatrous way of life. It is dangerous for your soul and can lead you astray. For many years, I've had some long conversations with a Korean minister who enjoys and has something of a mission to go into a country that I won't name, that we have a great love for, a big country. It starts with C. Hopefully AI won't pick up on that name. He has said that he is thrilled with the growth of the church in this country, a place where it's been closed for many, many years. But the church is growing there, but he senses a danger. And the danger is not communism. The danger is not the persecution that they face. The danger is materialism. That's his assessment of a growing church where there is a lot of other persecution. He says that materialism is flooding into that country and coming in such a way that it is dampening the desire for the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They're falling in love with another God, falling in love with money. And that's the simple truth of the matter. Materialism is idolatry. It is. In Paul's words in Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And he lists several things, but one of them is covetousness, which is idolatry. Materialism is a false god. And in Jesus' words, in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. Cannot serve both God and money. See, Jesus treats wealth as a rival to devotion to the one true God. It draws your trust, your allegiance, your attention, your love, your worship away from the living God. And instead of loving him and serving him, you love money and you pursue it. But money is uncertain, says Paul. It is a shaky, unstable foundation. It cannot save you. We sang that just as we came to the reading of the scripture. Your riches may increase in this world, but do not trust in them. They cannot save you. When you trust in your bank account, your finances, when you look to that for peace and direction, your heart is being wooed by a false god. The root of the word that is used here literally means to hope in, a hope that has a deep spiritual significance. because God calls you to place your trust, to place your hope only in him, to wait for salvation from him alone. But riches do indeed woo you away from that first love, woo you away from God, turning your heart, your hope, and your trust from God to riches. Instead, if you look at the verses here, Paul says, trust in the living God, who gives richly all things to enjoy. You can hear there an antidote to idolatry. The antidote is that there is only one true God. Serve him and deny the turning away after any other false god. Here, the contrast to uncertain riches, an unstable foundation, is the living God. The living God who created all things, who is the author of salvation, who is the one who has blessed us with all good things to enjoy. There, Paul doesn't describe whether you have a lot or a little. Whatever you have, it is coming from God's hands and is given to you to enjoy. Here I like the way the commentator Ryken observes. He says, daily bread comes from him, not from your paycheck. Tuition payments come from him, not from a scholarship fund. Security for old age comes from him, not your IRA. They come from God. We do have jobs. We do have tuition funds. We do have IRAs. That's not your security. Don't trust in them. Trust is in the Lord. Doesn't mean that you don't or you forsake all IRAs or tuition funds or work. God has given those to you as well. They are not God. Don't treat them that way. Paul closes this admonition by pointing out the opportunity and responsibility that wealth gives to you. And I'll summarize it by saying this. Be rich in good works. That's Paul's words. That's mine too. Be rich in good works. Verses 18 and 19 say, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Throughout these three short verses, Paul does something that he enjoys doing at certain points. He often does something rhetorical by using words to drive home a point. In this case, he uses the word rich in four different ways. Four different times, he addresses those who are rich. That's describing those who are wealthy. He says, do not trust in uncertain riches, describing the wealth of this world that can come to be a false god. Rather, trust God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Here, it's an adverb that's being used here to describe the way in which God blesses us, and it's not financial now. He's shifting away from money to describe the bounty of God and the ways in which he blesses us. And if you do good, you will be rich. You will be rich, but not the riches of this present age, but rich in the best possible way. Rich in doing good. You see, when your heart is set on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you love him and follow him, when you want to be more and more like him, then the stuff of this world settles into its proper place. Navigators use an illustration of a wheel that has God at the hub. God is the center of our lives. And then there are spokes that come out, and the rest of life falls into its proper place. And your money has a place in the Christian life. And whether that's a lot of money or a little money, it has a place. And when Christ is there at the center, it works smoothly, and the wheel moves as it ought. But if money is the goal of your life, if money is at the center of your life, that wheel has a hub that is off-balanced. Have you ever been on a bike that's hub is off-balance? The 100-mile race that was here in Stillwater, you can be sure that there were probably some bikes that needed some fine-tuning, but can you imagine riding 100 miles on a wheel that's going thump, 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 thump. But we keep at that wheel. We keep loving it and pursuing it. It is an idol. Rather than being our goal, when Christ is at the center, our wealth become a means to an end, means of glorifying God with our lives. This is a place where, as you think of serving the Lord, the lure of that idol starts to poke its head up, because you can begin to say, so what is this going to cost me? What if I expend myself and my money to follow after Christ? Well, let me just be blunt. Cost you everything. Maybe not in the way you're thinking. As I said, money is not the root of evil. God does not say to give away all of your funds, all of your money, not to work, not to have plans for the future. But if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then everything else is put in its proper place. And that costs you everything. And in an interesting and fascinating way, God has put you in a place and put you in a position where you can be ready, willing, and able now to use those resources that God has given you for good and glorious purposes. Not for your own pleasure, not for your own security, but what Paul says is to give, to share, to invest in others, to help in time of need. So rather than looking down on others with pride and arrogance, God has blessed you to lift them up and to do so with grace and dignity. Isn't that what Jesus has done for you? Honestly, isn't that what Jesus has done for you? He laid aside the glories of fellowship that the Father, Son, and Spirit had before the incarnation. And he humbled himself to become a man. And he laid down his life for you. And he intercedes now in his risen capacity. Jesus Christ has done this for you. Rather than coldly coming as a tyrant king and ordering everyone around. He humbled himself and poured out his love and blessing on you and me, who are wretched and lowly and poor. He lifts you up so that you sit at the king's table. In case you didn't notice, it's only now that Paul mentions money. He starts by saying, do good and to be rich in good works. Be ready to give, willing to share. There's that all of life encompassing attitude that we are giving everything to glorify God, everything to serve our Savior, Jesus Christ. With humble, joyful generosity, we embrace Jesus Christ and say, Lord, you have blessed me with these. How may I use them to glorify you, help those around me? When you do this, Paul says, you are storing up for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come, that you may lay hold on eternal life. Now, you could read these verses and find a prosperity gospel, but that is not what Paul has in mind. The foundation is not for your security and having that golden parachute. It is all about eternal life. It is all about your glorifying Jesus. That's the same phrase that he used earlier when he says, fight the good fight, make the good confession, lay hold on eternal life. And clearly, Paul is never teaching that you're saved by your good works. In this case, you cannot buy your way into heaven by the money that you give to charities or to the church. You cannot earn salvation. It is the gift of God's grace, and it's received by faith alone. But Paul does teach that the love of money can steer you in the wrong direction. It is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So Paul comes back to that theme here at the end of this letter. There are about where your heart is. You love money, that is your master. There will be no heavenly treasure if you love money and not Jesus. That treasure is only for this life. Can't take it with you. It will rot, it will decay, it will be squandered by generations to come. There will be no eternal treasure. Eternal treasure is salvation. Don't believe me? Think on Jesus' words to the rich young ruler. And that's why I read this earlier. It's where I lead you here at the end to say, this is the command that is coming to you. You cannot serve two masters. A man who was rich came to Jesus, and he asked an earnest question, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus answered, in the context of one who is in that visible church, he answers with the fruit of faith. He talks about the commands of God that are an evidence of faith. And the man says, I've done all of those things. What more should I do? And here is where Jesus uncovers for this man his idol, the thing that was most precious to him. Listen again to what Jesus said. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. The man walked away because he was rich. Walked away from Jesus. He had another God. wouldn't let him go. You cannot serve God and money. Which will you serve? Those in Christ, I pray that out of love for God, you would hear the warnings of the temptations of wealth, and that out of love for God, that you would use your money to be rich in doing good. Let's pray. Lord our God, the idol of wealth is very enticing. It's beautiful to us. And it can ensnare our hearts in so many different ways. Solve so many of our problems. God, forgive us for giving into those temptations and for not loving you with heart, soul, strength, and mind. God, I pray that as we serve Jesus Christ, that would be the center of our lives and that we would be rich in doing good rather than following after those desires of this life. Protect us, O Lord, from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. We pray, O Lord, that as you have indeed blessed us with a lot or a little, that we would use, whether that is a lot or a little, to your glory, to the blessing of your kingdom, the help of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've chosen to sing a psalm that speaks of who we do love, not the riches of this world, but the God who is our Savior. Psalm 16d speaks of that. And the confidence that comes from resting in him and knowing that he is our Savior. Let's stand and sing Psalm 16d.